Let's look together at the book of Romans. Book of Romans. I want to read again Romans 8 and verse 30. I'll read 29 and 30 because they so evidently go together. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. We have come a long way since we started preaching on prayer. And the way we ended up here is that we had to put aside our preaching on prayer for a while. And we hope, Lord willing, to come back to that one day. But we got out to a certain point preaching on the promises of the everlasting covenant with regard to prayer. And we said, since we had some new people attending and some of our had some new members, we thought it'd be a good time for us to stop for a moment and go back and reflect upon some of the basic doctrines of grace. Not because the people, the new people that attend or the new members don't know anything about the doctrines of grace, but because we feel like that they need some instruction that we've given before about it. And another thing, it's always good, as Peter said, to put you in remembrance of these things, even though you already know them. If you're like me in this, you can be thrilled to hear the word and read the word and study the word one day, the next day, or maybe even the next afternoon. That afternoon, you'll find yourself cold and indifferent. You'll go to service on one Sunday, and you'll be blessed so much that you don't think you can contain it. And before the afternoon's over, you're like a broken cistern that can hold no water. All that feeling, if I want to use that word, has passed away. The truth hadn't changed. God hadn't changed, but we've changed, at least in our perception of it. So it's good for us, brethren, what I'm saying, given that instability that we all have by nature, given the weakness that all of us as men and women have to retain things as we ought to retain them, given our need, brethren, for constant encouragement and instruction on these things, we thought it'd be good to go back and look at some of the basic doctrines of grace. So we started out to do that in this way. We decided that we'd take up the topic, is it the will of God to save all men? And we started looking at Timothy 2:4. And we said if you look at that 1 Timothy 2:4, you'll find that there are two reasons why we don't believe it's God's will to save every man. And in essence, brethren, that whole question, whether or not it's the will of God to save everybody, that whole question is the reason we're here and you're not in Tulsa and I'm not at Parrish or somewhere else. Amen. It's because we perceive in the Bible that we differ from a lot of people on that question. We, in our way of perception, our way of thinking, our way of looking at things, we know that most of the professing Christians in the world, the majority of them profess to believe that God has a will to save every man and woman, boy and girl that ever has been, is now, or ever shall be in the earth. That it's God's will to save everybody. Now, those who are of a Calvinistic thought, they'll go a little step further and they'll say, actually, God has two wills. God has a will, a general will to save everybody, but he has a particular will to save his own chosen people. And so they have this idea of two wills and two loves in God. God has a general love for everybody and then a particular love for the elect. So we know that there's a difference. Now, as we see it, the older Calvinists, if you go back and you want to follow this train out, you can find this out. And we call them, and let me just say this, I'm like Dorman and I'm like Butch and others that we've talked about. I know Richard Nye and Bruce talked about it. We don't necessarily like the term Calvinist. And we don't want to be called Calvinist in the fullest, broadest, deepest sense of the word because we don't believe everything Calvin believed. But we use that term, just like we use the word doctrines of grace, as a kind of general term to express a specific way of thinking. And so what we're talking about today is that we believe that God has a certain plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation is specifically oriented, specifically directed toward His chosen people. Now, if you go back and look at, like I said, what the older Calvinists, those who teach and think along these lines, men who existed even before Calvin existed, for instance, Zwingli, who first taught the doctrine of predestination and reprobation, in some people's eyes he might be called a Calvinist, but actually he's a Zwinglian. And Luther taught double predestination, as did Zwingli, but then again he's a Lutheran, and was considered to be a Calvinist. But his bondage of the will makes it perfectly plain that he believes the doctrines of grace like Zwingli on those points, and who also believes the same thing that Calvin believed on those points. So you'll find a whole line of men, brethren, who taught the doctrines of grace or the sovereignty of God in salvation, or Calvinism as an abbreviated term. And you'll find them, brethren, in Switzerland. You'll find them in Italy. You'll find them in Poland. You'll find them in England. You'll find them in Germany. You'll find them, brethren, all over Europe in those days, and in the British Isles and Scotland, who taught the doctrines of grace. And so what we're talking about is, it may be where we live a kind of an anomaly. It may be something odd. It may be something different. But suffice it to say, if you study church history, you'll find out that the doctrines of grace have been, for a long time, the predominant view among those that profess Christianity, that is, Bible-believing Christianity, and it's been the most influential view among those who profess Christianity. For instance, the largest and strongest part of the Baptist denomination since the 1600s has always been the Calvinistic group, those who believe in the doctrines of grace, at least up until, it's number-wise, up until the late 1700s and early 1800s. In this country, from the time of its starting until at least the 1830s, the predominant number of Baptists in this country believed in the doctrines of grace. And so, even to this day, the best confessions of faith that we've written, the most thorough confessions of faith, and we believe the most biblically accurate confessions of faith that Baptists have had, are those which espouse the doctrines of grace. Some of the greatest preachers, most well-known preachers, most effective, I'm talking about outwardly, pragmatically effective preachers, have been men who preached the doctrines of grace. And so we think it's important for us all to be rooted and grounded in the doctrines of grace. Now, I don't mind telling you that I found in studying that just about the time you think you've kind of got a handle on things, then you begin to study something else and it'll branch out, and something else will branch out. And that's the way it is in the doctrines of grace. Of late, I've been studying the Synod of Dort, which happened in 1618, 1619, but the things that led up to it, the things that transpired, and the doctrinal statements after that, and looking at it particularly to study what older Calvinists believe, and what you find out is that John Gill was a man who taught the older form of Calvinism. And that's why in his day and age, he was considered to be out of step. He was considered to be teaching things that were hyper-Calvinistic, and that he went beyond the Calvinists of his age. But the problem is, if you step back 100 years, he's right in line with the Calvinists of his age, of that age, and the age before. And so what you see is, brethren, that charges can be slung around. But if you go to try to verify something, the evidence is out there if we study it. Now, we've come to look at this concept of, is it the will of God to save every man? You say, well, what's that got to do with the history of Calvinism? Well, that's what that's all about. This is what Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace, or the sovereignty of God is all about. Is it the will of God to save all men? And so, brethren, we decided to take up that topic in that verse, 1 Timothy 2:4. We decided to take it up, and we decided to look at that verse very carefully, and to look at it in this light and say, we don't believe it is the will of God to save all men for the following reason, or reasons. Two reasons, mainly, two large group of reasons. The first group of reasons is for contextual reasons. If you look at the context of that, the things that go before, the things that come after, if you look at the words that are included in this passage of Scripture from verse 1 down through verse 6, actually, verse 7, I'm sorry, you'll find out, brethren, the context will show us that this verse is not teaching that God's trying to save everybody. Then there are doctrinal reasons. Now, we've covered those, and I've got them written up, and we'll be giving you that outline a little bit further later on. But where we've gotten to now is we've begun to look at the doctrinal reasons why we don't believe that it's God's will to save everybody. In other words, we think you could find it right from this section of Scripture, 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. But in case you need further evidence along that line, then if you go back and you look at this verse in the light of the analogy of faith. Now, brethren, obviously, if you and I were to go to school and we learned the languages, all the different languages the Scriptures are written in, we could probably do a much better job reading accurate terms. But you would find, no matter how much college you went to, no matter how much seminary you went to, you will always find this. A man or a woman who takes this Bible and reads it and learns certain basic principles, I don't care how much school you go to, somebody else that never went, you will never be more accurate just because you went to a college or seminary. Because there's certain basic principles that are true if you never go to seminary or if you go to 100 of them. And the fact of it is, there is some basic doctrines taught in the Bible that never change. And you bring those basic doctrines with you every time you open this Bible, every time you look into it. Those doctrines are still there and still true, and everything you read and every verse you interpret must be interpreted in the light of those doctrines. For instance, there's only one true God. That has always been true, Old Testament and New Testament, and with those who believe. Paul said to us who believe, what do we believe? There is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ. Those who believe have always believed in only one true God. Now, it's interesting. Now, what does that mean exactly? Let me show you some ramifications on that. I'm glad to say this, but this will fit right in, and I may help what I'm trying to say. Only one true God is one of those basic facts. One of those basic facts that we believe. Remember, I was reading to you last week from the chapter 10 of the Second London Confession about effectual calling? Well, down at the end of this, they make this statement, and this is interesting. Those who are not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the Word, they may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet being not effectually drawn to the Father, they neither will nor truly can come to Jesus Christ, even though they're outwardly called. And therefore, they cannot be saved. Much less can men be saved that receive not the Christian religion. In other words, when our forefathers and Paul and others said they believe there's only one God, what they're saying is, if you don't believe in that one God, never believe in that one God, and you have to believe and be a follower of idols, you're not going to be saved. In other words, we believe there is one plan of salvation, and that's the way men and women are saved, and there's not any other plan of salvation. And that's what Jesus said in a word in John 14:6 when he said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now that's what the Lord Jesus Christ said. You can't come to the Father but by him. Neither is there any other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved, Acts 4 and 12. So, there, to the Bible believers, to Christ, to the apostles, there's only one God, there's only one plan of salvation, there's only one Savior. And so, brethren, those are certain facts. Now, another fact, the Bible's true. The Bible's inspired. The Bible is the perfect Word of God, and it does not contradict itself, although to our limited capacities, it may appear to do so. But these Scriptures teach us that God cannot deny himself. He cannot and he will not say something contrary to his own nature. That's not the way God operates. Well, you take some of these principles in, one God, one Savior, one plan of salvation, a true Bible that's authoritative for what we believe, and we're taught that this authoritative Bible is to guide us in what we believe, and therefore, to the law and to the testimony, if a man speaks, if a preacher speaks, if a writer writes, not according to this word, contrary to this word, it's because there's no light in them. In other words, this Scripture is the final touchstone to which the saints come in the judgment of all religious controversies. Now again, if you want to turn back and see what our forefathers said about that, if you go to the Second London or the First London Confession of Faith, in the first chapter about the Scriptures, I'll just go down to the last article of that about the Scriptures, and this is, listen to what this says. Says, the infallible rule of interpretation of scriptures is the scripture itself. The infallible rule of the scripture is the scripture itself. In other words, you can compare scripture with scripture, and that's how you understand the truth. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any scripture, which is not manifold but one, the other scriptures must be searched out in places which speak more clearly. And then the final article of chapter 1 says this, article 10. The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, private spirits, are to be examined, and in whose sentences we are to rest, can be no other than the Holy Scripture, delivered by the Spirit, unto which Scripture so delivered, our faith is naturally resolved. In other words, these guys right here in the 1600s thought that the Scriptures were what we go to find the truth. That means, brethren, as a child of God, God has equipped you by His Word and with His Spirit to learn the things you need to know. Now, I think that's important. And so when we come to this controversy about whether or not God's will is to save every man, the final rule, the final judge, the final point and criteria by which we are to assess our views and other views is the Scripture. Well, when you do that, and you come to this 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4, it appears to say that God will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. It appears. If you just read that one verse. Well, contextually, there's enough evidence to show you that that's not the interpretation. Because it says here, whomever God would have to be saved, he would also have to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, brethren, you can't come to the knowledge of the truth without the truth. But, brethren, how shall they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except to be sent? And preachers from the beginning of the world have not been sent to all the nations of the earth and all the people of the earth. For generations, from the beginning of the earth to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel was limited to a few people outside of Israel and the nation of Israel. So all the other nations he suffered to walk in their ignorance and in their darkness and did not send the gospel to them. Well then, brethren, he that believeth not shall be damned. If we don't believe, we're condemned already because we have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So when you read the scriptures, you cannot come to anything else but that this scripture means that whoever God wants to be saved and whoever he intends to save, he intends to send them the truth. But he has not so dealt with all these other nations. He hadn't sent them the truth. And even when Christ first came, he didn't send all the nations. When Christ first came and called his apostles, you read it for yourself in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 5, when he sent them out to preach, he told them explicitly, do not go to anybody but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He told them to stay out of Samaria. Don't go anywhere else. Don't go into the Gentiles, but go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's a very limited prescribed commission. And so again, he didn't send the gospel. And then even after the Great Commission was given and Christ resurrected and ascended back to heaven, he has so providentially dealt with things that there are nations to this day that have not received the preached word. They've not heard the sound of the gospel. And so between that time when he gave the Great Commission and this time, how many people have died who've never heard the gospel? Well, according to this, whomever God wants to be saved, he wants them to come to the knowledge of the truth. But they can't come without the gospel. And so when you think about that, brethren, my point just being is this. It ought to be evident that there's contextual reason just in the verse itself that God's not trying to save everybody. But then again, when you add to that this fact, that this Bible teaches clearly and undeniably certain other doctrines. It teaches the doctrine of election and predestination. It teaches the doctrine of reprobation. There are vessels of mercy, afore prepared to glory, there are vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. It teaches vessels prepared aforetime, elected, predestinated, and those who are reprobated or who are passed by and left to go on their self-determined way in sin. The Bible teaches both those doctrines. The Bible teaches particular redemption, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to die for those whom the Father gave him in election. So his death is limited and focused upon those that were elected. And then the Bible teaches the doctrine of effectual calling. That is to say, God effectually calls. He efficaciously applies the redemption obtained by the Lord Jesus Christ to those very people that were elected. So election's limited, redemption's limited, and effectual calling is limited. Well, when you look at that, then God is not, if you look at those doctrines, I'd have to say in the light of them, if I interpret this 1 Timothy 2:4 as if God is trying to save them, how will I explain these major doctrines? I run into direct conflict with these other major doctrines, and therefore you know this. Since God cannot deny himself, my interpretation of this verse must be wrong. It must not mean that God is trying to save everybody, but those whom God will have to be saved, he will bring them to the knowledge of the truth. Now, so this controversy, brethren, is a very important controversy. Let me just say this. I think that if, just like we mentioned before several years ago, when we talked about the sovereignty of God, and we talked about the importance of knowing the attributes of God. Remember what we said back then? Some people said, well, why do you have to worry about the character, nature, and attributes of God? Isn't there something else to preach about? Well, brethren, there is something else to preach about, but we're told to declare the whole counsel of God, and the nature of God is one of those things. Not only that, but do you ever think about what happens to the people of God if we don't preach it? Paul said, I've not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Why? Because the whole counsel of God is something that God has revealed and inspired to be recorded and sent to you for your good. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Profitable for the people of God. He intends for the people of God to hear the whole counsel. Well, listen to this. If I don't declare God and his sovereignty and God and his grace and God and his greatness and God, brethren, and his unlimited, infinite mercy, if I don't declare God as he is in the Bible, I rob God of his honor. That's the first thing I do. Because all those things are to his honor. Then I rob the people of God of the ability to understand their life. Because God has created us. It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We're the sheep of his pasture. And he said, all souls are mine. God has given us life and health and strength. He has determined the bounds of our habitation that we cannot pass. So who I am and where I live and the surroundings that I have are ordained of God. How am I going to understand my life if I don't see it in the light of God who ordained it? Furthermore, what about trials, tribulation? Not a man on the face of the earth that doesn't have trouble. We are born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Well, what am I going to do about those troubles? Well, I can sit around and I can blame everybody else. I can blame my neighbors, blame my family. I can blame my school teachers. I can blame the society. I can sit around and feel sorry and mope about my condition. Or I can say, well, all these things are of God, which is what the scripture teaches. Amen. Then I have another way to look at my afflictions, but I also have another way to really truly look at myself. How am I reacting to God's word? How am I reacting to God's sovereignty? How am I reacting to these God-sent, heaven-ordained tribulations and trials? That shows me a whole lot about my current condition. But then furthermore, how about this? Without that knowledge of God, how will the people of God properly worship? Since they are, it says in the Bible, worship God. But how can you worship God and praise God and if you can't think about God as he really is? It's the thoughts of God as he really is that evokes praise and blessing and gratitude and thankfulness. If you don't see God as having given you all things, then, brethren, how can you be grateful for those things as we truly ought to? Furthermore, not only how will you worship, how will you pray? Who do we pray to? We pray to God. But if God is not in control of all these things, why take my troubles to him? He is just an unpaid, highly skilled, but somehow irrelevant psychiatrist who can listen to my problems but can't do anything about it. Well, that's not the God of the Bible. Amen. That's not the God of the Bible. So what I'm simply saying, brethren, is this. These doctrines have a lot to do with your everyday life. Well, this doctrine of whether or not it's the will of God to save all men, it comes right down into our lives. It has to do with your children, with your wife, with your husband, with your parents. Does God have a will to save them? And so it's important, brethren, that we know about this idea of salvation and whether or not God wills to save everybody. Well, I said the best way to understand that then is to look at these doctrines. Here's some doctrinal reasons why we don't believe it's God's will to save everybody. Now, there are many and sundry benefits that spin off of the consideration of these things. But I want you to know one. One of the things that Jesus teaches us in Matthew chapter 11 is that a proper understanding of the sovereignty of God and salvation, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. according to the Lord Jesus Christ's own words, an understanding of God's will in saving people begets gratitude and thankfulness in our hearts. So it's important, brethren, that we look at whether or not it's the will of God to save everybody. Well, the doctrine of election teaches us right off the bat that it's not the will of God to save everybody. And so we began to look at the doctrine of election, and that's really where we are. We looked at the evidence. What evidence does the Bible give us for the doctrine of election? We looked at a lot of it. Won't go over that again. We looked then, brethren, not only at the evidence of election, but we looked at an explanation of the doctrine of election. Then we looked at the excellencies of the doctrine of election. You remember that? We talked about how it was divine, how it was of God who does the electing. It's eternal. It's immutable. We looked at a lot of things about the various characteristics of the doctrine of election. And what we've actually come to now, we've come down now, brethren, to the effects of the doctrine of election. That's where we are. We're looking at the effects of the doctrine of election. We're looking at the consequences or the results and the implications of the doctrine of election. That's where we really are. But when you get to that, you find out, brethren, that the election has two kinds of effects, at least, in the life of every child of God. It has two kinds of effects. The first one are inward effects. God, because of election, God does something to his people in their hearts. Does something in their souls. He does something in their minds. God works internally in a child of God. There are inward effects. And because there are inward effects, there are corresponding outward effects. In fact, these inward and outward effects are connected. Yea, they are so much so connected that where the one is, the other will be also. And if you don't have any inward effects, you're not going to have any outward effects. So these things are important for us to know. Now, how do I know that they're effect? Well, let's go back and think about something. You remember when we talked about the doctrine of election. We looked at the scripture verses over, just to use one example. We looked over in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, 14. Paul thanked God for the brethren there in Thessalonica because God had from the beginning chosen them to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are a number of effects outlined for us right there. We're chosen from the beginning unto salvation, but that is the end he has in mind, but it's through the means of certain things. And the first thing he names is the sanctifying work of the Spirit. The sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now the word sanctification means to mark out and set apart for the worship and service of God. So to sanctify a saint, the Holy Spirit must mark, we are marked out in election, and then he works in our hearts, and when he works in our hearts and effectually calls us and regenerates us and turns us from our vanities and our idols, turns us from darkness to light, from bondage to liberty, when he turns us to serve the living and true God, then, brethren, some things begin to happen to us, not only in our mind, we're turned there, we're turned in our feelings and our affections toward God, we're turned in our mind and feelings toward the Bible, we're turned in our mind and feelings toward Jesus Christ himself. We're turned and given a different mind about our sins. We didn't think they were much before, now we can't grieve enough, and would to God we could get rid of them forever and long for the day when we'll be forever rid of them. We're turned, brethren, by these inward effects, but it begins with the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit comes and infuses and implants the first initial work of grace and life in the soul. And then, brethren, along with that comes the abode and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And then there are other things that follow after that. Not only that, but we know we've looked at some of these. There is regeneration. And then he works and infuses the graces of the Spirit that we know, repentance, faith, long-suffering, hope, those various things. And then, of course, brethren, when faith is wrought, there's things that spit out of that. But one of the last things he does for us is that he creates and sustains. This is in the initial inward works. He creates and sustains communion with God and with Christ. How do I know that? Paul's going down the road to Damascus with curses and oaths and bills of arrestment in his hands. But right after he meets God, he says, Lord, what will you have me to do? Just that simple. He was made and he was brought into contact with God, and communion and fellowship and recognition and revelation was set up in his heart, and he was never the same. Communion with God is begun and sustained by that initial work of the Spirit. We become aware. Our dead, blind minds are illuminated and we're taught truth. It bears down the soul. That's inwardly. Now, what's the outward effect of that? Well, to name some of those, I said this. The outward effects, this will be some of the notes that you'll get. The outward effects would include not just the initial work in conversion, but the ongoing work of conversion, wherein the elect turn outwardly in their walk after being turned inwardly in their heart. Can I say that again? The outward effect would include the continual ongoing work of the Holy Spirit, brethren, in conversion, where the elect turn, brethren, after being turned. Not only that, brethren, this would include the Holy Spirit's work, ongoing work and effectual calling by the gospel. Then, of course, you'd have the elect moved and constrained toward obedience, holiness, and good works. I will cause you to walk in my statutes. And then the elect would continue in perseverance following after God because they are preserved. Now, that's another double doctrine. Perseverance and preservation. God keeps us and we keep following him. I will not, he said, turn away from them to do them good, and therefore they will not turn away from me. We don't turn away from him because he holds on to us. And then, brethren, there is, of course, growth in grace. And then there is, of course, ultimately, glorification. Those are some of the outward works in the life of a child of God. Now, let us begin, brethren, to consider then this first effect, if you will, and the one I want to talk about of election, the first effect. We're not going to go back through all those things. We're not going to go back to regeneration and conversion. We're not going to go to sanctification or those things. I just want to begin talking about effectual calling. And this is where we are now. Now, we haven't left election. We're still talking about an effect of election. And one of the effects of election is effectual calling. How do I know that? Whom he did predestinate, elect, them he also called. You see your calling, brethren, how not many mighty, not many noble are called. You see that? We read a number of scripture passages. If you want to look at one, go over to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9. God has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works. Calling does not come about because of our works. God does not effectually call us because of our works. But he effectually calls us according to his own purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Effectual calling in time is the result of what happened in eternity. Amen. Let me say something. See if this makes sense to you guys. Write this down as a note. Arminians and Calvinists disagree. The Arminians detach. They detach. They separate the death of Christ from the efficacy and the application of salvation. Let me say that again. They separate the death of Christ from the efficacy of that death and the application of salvation. In other words, they think Christ has made a universal atonement, but there is no certain specific individual, personal application of salvation to anybody. That's left up to the individuals. So they separate the death of Christ from the efficacy and the application of salvation. Those who believe the doctrines of grace, Calvinists, do not make that separation. In fact, we feel like we can't make that separation because the Bible won't allow you to make that separation. The verses teach you not to make that separation. In our view, those for whom Christ died and obtained eternal redemption shall receive that eternal redemption. We believe in a perfect atonement and a perfect redemption. And the one is exactly in line with the other. The extent of redemption goes no further than the intent of the atonement. So we don't separate, brethren, at all, Christ's work on the cross, his death, from the actual effectual application of salvation. Well, that's what we're talking about in calling. Calling is where it all begins to get applied. Now, when you start talking about calling, there are some things, brethren, that we got to do. In order to keep it straight in your mind, there's some things you got to do. I think you have to distinguish between regeneration, effectual calling, and conversion. Those are three solid doctrines. They're all taught in the Bible, and they are all intimately, closely connected together. But you have to make a distinction because they're not exactly the same. In regeneration, there is the infusion and the implantation of life and grace in the soul. This is the initial work when man is blind and dead in trespass and sin, and he's totally passive. He doesn't do anything to get it because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Well, that would include this. So we can't do anything to cause it or to get it. God regenerates us and infuses life in the soul and puts the Spirit in their heart and creates the new man in us in righteousness and true holiness. That's regeneration. Now, when you come to the doctrine of effectual calling, now note that word, effectual calling. That is to distinguish it from one that is ineffectual. But effectual calling, brethren, is the result of God taking the gospel and taking the word of God and taking the truth and applying it effectively to those who've been born again, to those who've been regenerated. So he takes this regenerated person who his eyes have been opened, his ears have been opened, he's been given a heart to feel, he's been given love, and he's been given hope and faith and these graces. Now the gospel comes and stimulates that grace and that love in the heart and excites that faith and draws it forth into action. That's effectual calling. So it is the stimulation and the excitation of that life and grace in the soul. The implantation of life, regeneration. The solicitation or the stimulation of life, effectual calling by the gospel. And then you have conversion. What is conversion? Conversion is the exhibition and demonstration of life in the soul. That's when we turn outwardly in our inwardly in our minds, inwardly in our hearts, and then outwardly in our walk. We turn from idols to serve the living and true God. That is outwardly. There's a change in our life. So conversion is really the result of regeneration and effectual calling. But these things then have to be considered. Now, I said all that, brethren, because when we begin to look at this doctrine of effectual calling, there's some other things we've got to realize. First, last week we mentioned this. The word calling. In the scriptures, you'll find that the basic root word here is the word kaleo, to call. But you'll find that that word has various forms. It appears as a verb. We are called by God. Called unto salvation. We're called with a heavenly calling. We're called with a high calling. But you'll notice that. Call, that's a verb, with a heavenly calling. That's a noun. So the word kaleo appears as a verb and it appears as a noun in the scriptures. And we need to make that notation in our mind. Like for instance, the word kaleo, you may not notice this at first. This is something that needs a lot more thought done as far as I'm concerned, especially in my life. The word calling, brethren, not only has to do with salvation, but how about this? The word church comes from, or the word congregation and assembly, I should say, comes from the word ekklesia. That's a compound word, ek, out, klesia, the congregation. It means to be called out from something and gathered into something. And so the Greek, the Lord Jesus Christ, used that word, ekklesia, to describe his church, which is a congregation of those people who have been called out of the world and gathered together to worship and serve him. So a church actually should just be a congregation of people who have been effectually called to saving grace, called to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the church is so intimately connected with the gospel itself. If you're going to have a gospel church, it's got to have the gospel to believe and the gospel to preach and ordinances to set forth that gospel. Now, the word calling, it is used sometimes, brethren, just to give somebody a name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. The word kaleo just means there to give somebody a name. And it's used that way several times in the scripture, just to give somebody a name. But then again, the word kaleo is also used to invite somebody to an institution, to a gathering, to a meeting, to a wedding, or to a feast. You remember the wedding feast? Luke 14. Turn back over and look at that if you want to real quick. Luke chapter 14 and look at verse 16. Luke 14, 16. A certain man made a great supper and bade many. He invited many. He called many to come to the great feast. And you go on down there and you know the story about some of them began to, with one consent to make excuse and this and had that excuse and then had another. Well, then he went out. He sent out his servant to do what? To compel them. Go out to the highways and byways and go to all kinds of people and compel them to come in. Because he goes on down here to say, for I say unto you that none of these men which were just bidden shall taste my service. In other words, here's the outward invitation. But it needs something more than an outward invitation to get them to, to respond. And what was it? They must be compelled to come in. That is exactly how God works in the Holy Spirit with the gospel. The gospel goes out and is preached, and people hear it, but they are nonchalant toward it. They're unaffected by it until the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates them and draws them and makes them willing and compels them to come in. But here the word call means to just invite to come to the wedding. Now, the word calling is also used, brethren, with reference to your occupation. Whatever your occupation is, whatever my occupation is, we talked about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't know how many of you have that. Well, you don't have all of it, but you have some of it. 7 years ago, I went through the Bible. And I looked up various terms. And one of those terms was the word Lord. Jehovah. And it appears over 6,000 times. And I looked up every verse. And then I started taking words like rain and snow and lightning and clouds and water and waters and floods and you name it. And all through the animal kingdom and all through the forces of nature. And I went through every one of them that can be found in the King James Bible and recorded them. Recorded them for the purpose because I wanted to see what all God controlled. And my point is just this. It's good for us to know who's in control. And when you do that, and then you get over past the animals and past the forces of nature and past the... Kathy Hand wrote those notes. I had a bunch of garbly goop and she took it and translated it and wrote it out in hand. I've never got it typed yet, but it's all there, what I'm saying. And you can see that there's not anything that goes on in this world according to this Bible. Not according to other people and the elite and, you know, and... But according to this Bible, there's not anything that goes on without God. And one of the things we need to know in our lives, we're not where we are by accident. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and you can begin reading here. It goes into quite a bit of it, but I'll just read 4 verses, beginning in verse 20. Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he is called, wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free... Use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's free man. His outward external situation may be that he's a slave, but inwardly he is at liberty, for he's the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free, he is nonetheless Christ's servant. You're bought with a price, be ye not servants of men, but brethren, let every man, wherein he is called, abide therein to abide with God. Now he's talking about how that we ought not separate ourselves, brethren, unjustly, without scriptural basis or reason from the place that God's put us. Our occupation is our calling, and we ought to abide in that one wherein we've been called by God. Think back, every one of us, whether we like it or not, we can think back in our lives. We're the result of everything that's gone before. We know what we know. We have the skills we have, our personality, a lot of the habits we do. Those things we picked up from our parents and others. We are the end result of the way God has led us providentially, is what I'm getting at, to this point in time. And our calling, our occupations are of God. So the word calling is not only used to name somebody and invite somebody. The word calling is also used to describe your occupation and your present-day temporal employment. That also is used. But then again, brethren, the word calling is used with reference to religious things. And this is what we need to get into now. Now, the Bible mentions several different kinds of religious callings. We talked about this some. This is what we might call an ecclesiastical call, if you will. That is to say, when we look at religious callings, there are at least these following types. First of all, the Bible mentions those who are called with a special call that comes to some men to fill a religious office. Can I say that again? Now, we're talking about religious callings. There is a special call that comes to some men, unless I make a mistake here, and some ladies, as in the case of Deborah. There are some ladies that have been called to a place of being a prophetess. And so, brethren, there are some men usually called to the place of being a prophet. And so what we see is that some men and women have received special particular calls to fill a religious office, that is to serve in that place. We know in Hebrews chapter 5, no man takes this office unto himself, but they who are called of God, even as Aaron was. Aaron was called to fill the priesthood and his sons after him. Not only that, brethren, we find other cases. We find, for instance, there is Bezalel, If you read back in Exodus, go back to Exodus chapter 31, Exodus chapter 35, to Exodus 36, 1. Bezalel was somebody called and raised up of God and equipped and trained to be able to do certain spectacular work in the preparation of the materials for the tabernacle. And then he was equipped also to train others to do that. He was called to serve a particular place to help manufacture those things that were needed in the tabernacle. Then the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire was called to conquer the Babylonians. Darius and then Cyrus the Great were also called in, brethren, to not only conquer but to rule over the former Babylonian Empire and to set the religious, to set the Jewish people free. And you can read that in Daniel 5 and Daniel 6. And I'll tell you something else that's interesting. You may not have noticed this before. In Isaiah chapter 45, verses 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have helped to subdue nations before him, I will loose the loins of kings and open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight and break in pieces the gates of brass and cut asunder the bars of iron. I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, have called thee by thy name. I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake and for Israel mine elect have I even called thee. Now that's important. Not just call Cyrus to see that Cyrus was saved, but call Cyrus to use him for the benefit of his people. Now that's very important that we see that. Notice what he goes on to say. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Now I think it's interesting that for a while I didn't put two and two together until I was researching the other day, and I came across some things that I hadn't thought about until I came to the 46th chapter. Because listen to what this says. The book of Isaiah, chapter 46. He again is talking about the destruction of Babylon, because it begins, Baal bowed down and Nebo stoopeth, and their idols were upon the beasts. That is to say, those were the two chief gods of the Babylonians, which the Medo-Persians carried off on their camels and their asses. That's what he's talking about right here. Their idols were upon the beasts, and again, he said it upon the cattle, and your carriages were very heavy because they carried off all the treasures of Babylon. But listen to what he goes on to say down here. He said, remember, verse 9, the former things of old, for I am God and there's none else. I am God and there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling, what pleasure? Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. I have spoken it and I will also bring it to pass. I have proposed it and I will also do it. You know what he's talking about, that ravenous bird? The ravenous bird is the eagle, for which was on the standards of Cyrus. Cyrus was this ravenous bird from the east that came into Babylon and conquered it. And so it's interesting. Notice, and so when he's talking about this, saying, my counsel shall stand, he's talking about his determined, ordained decree to bring Cyrus and conquer Babylon to set Israel free. I have declared it, and I will also do it. Here we see God's decree active in the world of men. Now my point is that Cyrus is called to fill a position of service. Now, brethren, other things that need to be talked about. Priests are called to fill a particular religious office. Pastors, apostles are called. I mean, I know you know this. If you read Luke 6, 12 and 13, Jesus stayed up all night in prayer, and the next morning he called all of his disciples unto him, and of those disciples he chose 12 whom he named or called apostles. We take that to be the calling of the apostles into the office of apostleship. They were first believers, first disciples, then apostles. They were called apostles. So then we don't have to guess about that, because Paul says it constantly of himself. Paul, an apostle. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. So Paul's calling to apostleship. And the other 12 apostles, their calling to the office of apostleship is a religious calling. Prophets, priests, and now apostles, brethren are called, and then pastors. Without going into it too far, but every pastor who fills the office, if he's a God-called pastor, receives an inward call and makes that man realize he wants to preach the gospel. He loves to preach the gospel. He loves God's word, has a desire to preach that gospel, and God will not only give him a desire, but will to some extent give him gifts to use in that office. But he must have more than internal call, Because he can't force himself upon the people of God, upon any congregation. So a congregation should listen to a man preach and see if he has a gift and see if their souls are benefited by it. And therefore, if it is and God has called that man to this location, they will in their hearts know that. And so Paul said to Timothy about pastors, these must also first be proved. And they're proved by the congregation recognizing their calling. So there's a twofold calling in the place of every pastor in every office that he fills. Now, those are what we call special brethren callings that come to some men to fill a religious office. But there's another kind of religious calling, the universal calling. And this is when we get into things that we need to talk about. And people who are concerned about the doctrines of grace and concerned about evangelism, we need to get this right here. This is very important right here. The universal call. The universal call comes to all men. Can I say that again? The universal call comes to all men. And it is a call to recognize God as creator, as director, as sustainer. And it's a call to men to come and recognize what God has done. It's a call for them to recognize their accountability to this God. Now, how do I know that? Well, if you read in the scriptures, the Romans, Psalms chapter 19, verse 1, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And there's no speech throughout the whole earth wherein their word is not heard. Every man can look at the creation around him and see that there is some creator behind this, some maker behind this, some force that brought all this into being. Now, for Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 20 and following, it even gets more specific. It tells us that these created things reveal a lot of things about God. In his divinity, his ability, and his eternity. It tells us even his eternal power and Godhead so that men are without excuse. And so, brethren, those two things, the light of nature calls all men. Every man is exposed to the light of nature unless he's blind. And even those that are blind are not exempt from this universal call because there's the law of nature written in our hearts. The conscience that God, that remainder of our initial state in paradise that now accuses or else excuses us in the book of Romans chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says here about this law of nature, not the light of nature. He says, verse 12, for as many have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the external written law, are a law unto themselves, and they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts to mean while accusing or else excusing one another. In other words, brethren, men have the law of nature. That is the law. We recognize our accountability to God, and it's in our hearts by virtue of the work of our conscience. Now, the work of a conscience can be greater or lesser depending on how well instructed we are, but the conscience nevertheless functions to tell us what's right and wrong, basically, when we do things that are wrong. We're accountable for it, and we have a sense of that. And all nations prove they have that accountability and that sense of being accountable to God by virtue of the fact that there never was a nation so profligate as to not worship some kind of God, not offer up some kind of offerings to try to appease God. Why do they do that if not the conscience accusing them of their guiltiness? So all men have this universal call externally in the creation, internally in the conscience, but then you got the works of providence. The works of providence are also a testimony. What do you mean? Well, the scripture says that God, through the works of providence, bears witness to himself. Book of Acts chapter 14. When Paul was preaching in Iconium, and then moved on to Lystra. He was preaching there. And while he was preaching and preached, some of the people who were idol worshippers thought that he was a god, and they came out to worship him. And Paul said in Acts 14:15, sirs, why do you these things? We are also men of like passions as you, and we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which hath made heaven and earth and sea and all things therein, and who in times past suffered the nations to walk in their own ways, But nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, and that he did good and gave rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. Those things, rain and food and the comfort, those temporal blessings and providential mercies are a witness to God. So man has the light of nature, the law of nature, the works of providence, all bearing witness that there is a God, a creator and sustainer and director of all things. That, brethren, is the universal call that goes out to all men. But the universal call is not sufficient to bring a man salvation. Because the universal call might tell you about the glory of God and the ability of God and the divinity of God and the eternity of God, but it doesn't tell you a thing about the mercy of God. Amen. Doesn't tell you a thing about Jesus Christ, creation doesn't. And the conscience holds you guilty, but it doesn't show you a remedy. And the law knows nothing about salvation, brethren. It's all do or die. And so, brethren, we need something beyond the external revelation. We need a more particular, inspired revelation that tells us about Jesus Christ, which is in the Bible and in the gospel. And so, brethren, we come now to another call. Now, when we look at this call here, brethren, there's two things to consider. There is the external aspect of it and the internal aspect. Now, the internal aspect and the external aspect. God calls his people. He said, God has chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and unto the belief of the truth wherein to he called you by our gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2:14. Calling that I'm talking about now, the external call, is a calling by the gospel. Now, the Holy Spirit uses the gospel, brethren, in preaching or in reading or in speaking to one another. The message of salvation is explained to people, preached to people, taught to people, and it's externally. When it comes externally, brethren, sometimes it comes with power and the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, and people are affected by it, the external call. But sometimes it does not come with power. How do I know that? Well, Paul, in writing to these very Thessalonians, in the first book, said, knowing, beloved, your election of God, how that our gospel came not to you in word only. So there is such a thing as the gospel coming, an external call, in word only. And you need to remember, you need to think about that, because I'm going to come back to it in a minute. There's an external call, the gospel's preached, but there's no salutary effects, no benefits that come to the soul. Because it's devoid of what? It is word only, and is without the Holy Ghost, and without power, and it doesn't issue in much assurance and convincing of the soul that it comes to. That's the external call. Now, there is also, brethren, in the Scriptures, now that external call, if you want to know the Scripture verses, sometimes it comes without saving power. Matthew 20:16. Many are called, but few are chosen. And sometimes it comes with power. 1 Thessalonians 1:4-6. But then let me go on and say this. When you look at this external call, this calling by the gospel, this effectual call, there are two elements, external and internal. Those two things, brethren, in a child of God and elect, those two things work simultaneously. Can I say that? In other words, in a child of God's life, he may for a long time receive only the external call. But in God's good time, in God's own way, with God's own particular selected agents, God will see to it that the gospel comes to his children. Here's why. Listen, Romans 10. How shall they believe? How shall they exercise this faith that the Holy Spirit has given us in our hearts? How shall they believe upon him in whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear, Paul said, without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he actually be sent? And I'm not just talking about sent out on a job by a church. I'm talking about providentially sent by God to the place God wants him to go. I'll give you an illustration. Do you think it was an accident that Philip attached himself to the Ethiopian's chariot? You think that was an accident? You think it was an accident that Paul ended up down by the river at Philippi where a group of women were wont to meet for prayer? You think it was an accident that Paul ended up in jail so he could preach to the jailer when he asked, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I'll go you one better than that. You think it was an accident that you came to the gospel? Do you think it was an accident that I just happened to run into Buddy Boyd, who just happened to tell me about a conversation they had in their church, during which it just happened that this man mentioned me because it just happened that somebody gave him one of our books? No. That's not the way I read providence, brethren. What I'm saying is, when God gets ready to send the gospel to his people with power in the Holy Ghost and much assurance, and they embrace it, that's because God sent it there. The preached word, brethren, the external word, let me just nail this down right now. Though, brethren, it is not universal, and though, brethren, it is often rejected, it is never useless. The external word is never useless. Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my way, saith the Lord. How is that, Lord? Well, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and turneth not again thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth the bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Look at that chain of events. The rain comes down, it waters the earth, the plants grow, the buds are produced, the grain is gathered, the grain is ground, the grain is baked, and people have food brewed to eat. All in one long connected chain of events. Well, just as that happens, verse 11, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I send it. Now, brethren, even when we look at a man, we said the sun, the same sun that melts the ice, hardens the clay. Well, the same gospel, external gospel, is a savor of life unto life, but of death unto death. But either way, it did not fail to accomplish exactly what God wanted it to accomplish. This external word, brethren, then can only go to two kinds of people. The external word. It goes either to saints who have already been born again, or it goes to sinners who are not born again. That's the only kind of people there are in the world. I mean, even if this person is an elect person and he's not yet born again, he's still not born again. He's still dead, trespassing and sin. Or you got these people who God has regenerated and they are born again. But when the preached external word goes out, it goes to one of two kinds of people. It goes to saints or it goes to sinners. What does it do? I mean, what does the gospel call a saint to do? What does it call a born again child of God to do? Well, when it comes to a born again child of God, brethren, it comes to him as somebody that's thirsty. That's how he's described. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come to the waters without money and without price. You go back over there to that Isaiah again, look at that. Isaiah chapter 55 and beginning right there at verse 1. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, that's destitute and flat broke, come ye and buy and eat. Yea, come and buy wine and milk without money and without price. Brethren, here, brethren, the saints are considered to be thirsting and hungry. And we know in the scriptures, brethren, that the scriptures tell us again and again and again that God calls the thirsty and they shall be, their thirst shall be slacked. He calls the hungry for they shall be fed. But then again, in Matthew 11, the child of God who's been born again may not just be thirsty and longing for spiritual food, but a child of God who's born again oftentimes himself burdened down and convicted because of his sin. And he so struggles, you and I so struggle, if we be gods, with our own sin, that we oftentimes almost despair of hope of being saved. But listen to this. Our gospel is addressed to those kind of people. Our gospel is addressed to those who are thirsty, and those who are naked, and those who are hungry, and those who are lost, and those who are poor, and those who are undone, and the downtrodden. Yea, brethren, those who are in the meanest circumstances and are of the lowest capacities. That's the kind of people the gospel comes to when it says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. It's talking to you. So if you find yourself in that situation, Instead of despairing, brethren, turn that around. Come. Here's the invitation. People say, well, if I was a Calvinist, I couldn't preach whosoever will. Well, that's exactly wrong. I can tell you today, I can say emphatically, the Spirit and the Bride say come. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. I can tell you that because I know who's going to be willing. It's going to be those that God makes willing in the day of his power. So if you find a willingness in your heart to slake that thirst, to feed that hunger, to be found because you're lost, if you want to find, brethren, light for that darkness, our gospel calls you. And it calls you in the external call. And so, brethren, that external call, it goes out to saints and to sinners. When it goes out to saints, it calls them as hungry. It calls them as thirsty. What does it call them to do? It calls them to exercise the graces that God has put in them. For example, if you go back to scriptures, you look, for instance, when the gospel came to people who were being preached on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And when they were convicted in their hearts, they heard the preaching of Peter, they cried out and said, sirs, what must we do? They gave an evidence to Peter of an internal desire to be saved. And what did he tell them? What did he call them to do? Repent. Repent. He called them to exercise the gift and the vital grace they had in their souls. And again, brethren, what happened to the jailer and his house down in Acts 16 when they asked the same, he asked the same question when he came in and fell down before Paul and Silas and said, sir, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He called upon him to exercise a God-given grace and a vital grace in him. Well, it calls upon the saints, brethren, to do more than that. It calls upon us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It calls upon us to read the Word. It calls upon us that men ought always to pray and not to faint. There are a host of things that it calls regenerate, born-again children of God to do. Well, then what does it call upon a sinner to do who's dead in trespasses and sin? The gospel, the external call, does not call upon a sinner to regenerate himself. Because he doesn't have the power to do that. Regeneration is an act of God. It's so much an act of God, it's compared to creation. We're said to be created anew in Christ Jesus. That's something only God can do. So we don't call upon sinners to create themselves, regenerate themselves. We don't call upon a sinner to make his peace with God. Because he didn't have the ability to make peace with God. The only one who ever could make peace with God is the one who has made peace by the blood of his cross. We don't call him to get apart in Jesus or to get attached to Jesus or to get into union with Jesus because it's not gotten, it's given. Of God are ye in Christ Jesus who has made of you wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. You don't call upon a sinner for him to get himself in union with Christ, especially since that takes place before the foundation of the world. You don't call upon a sinner, brethren, to do a lot of things. You don't call upon him to exercise the graces that he doesn't have. You don't call upon him to repent. You don't call upon him to believe. Because Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Besides that, they don't even have repentance of faith until it's given to them. Amen. So we don't call upon them to exercise that which they don't have. And we don't call upon them, brethren, furthermore, we don't call upon them to carry out any vital acts that are Christians called upon to do because they don't have the power to do it. And it's not in our power as preachers to give it to them. We can't call upon a lost man to get salvation, nor can we give him salvation. We can't call upon him, brother, to regenerate himself. We can't give him regeneration. All we can do is do what? Preaching and the external call is to do what? Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. We declare unto you the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. We declare unto a lost man he is saved in desperate condition and show him how that he cannot, by any stretch of the imagination, make a satisfaction for his sin or save himself before God. But we call upon him, brethren, to do what the Scripture calls upon lost men to do. One, it calls upon them, as we read in the Scriptures, to recognize the God of heaven in his mind. He's a creature. God made him. He owes it as a creature. If the beasts of the field honor God, then certainly men ought to be called upon to honor God and recognize God for who he is. And to believe this revelation that God has given us. Call upon them intellectually to mentally assent that this is God's Word and it's true. Call upon them, brethren, to read the Word. It doesn't take any grace to read the Word. That's an act that any man can do. Call upon them to attend services and listen to preaching. Attend to those means of grace that God usually uses in conversion. Brethren, there's lots of things that we could talk about this external call. But it comes to only two people, saints and sinners. What does it call upon them to do? And then, brethren, let me just say something else. Secondly, this external call, while it comes to only two kinds of people, it is not universal. And I said this a while ago, so I won't spend any time. It is not universal. That is to say, the external call de jure, as a matter of law, the external call, we are commanded to preach it universally. But de facto, it has not been, even up to this very day, as a fact, the gospel has never been preached universally to every man. Men and women have died by the thousands who never heard the gospel. There are some dying now who are not hearing the gospel. So it is not a universal call. And what I mean by that is, we know during Old Testament times the gospel didn't go to everybody. We know that it didn't at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And we know that it's not done so since then. Not only that, we know that in succeeding times, since Christ, since the apostles, in fact, during the apostles' time, God specifically forbade the gospel to go into certain areas. Read Acts chapter 16, and you'll see that when Paul was swayed to go into Asia, the Holy Spirit forbade him. Then he would go into Bithynia, and the Spirit suffered him not. The Spirit, in other words, kept the gospel from being preached in certain areas. Well, what happened to all those people that lived there since? And whether or not the gospel came to them. What I'm trying to get at is, it is not universal, this external preaching of the word. And let me go and say something else very important. We'll have to come back to this next week because time's out. But the third thing that needs to be remembered about the external call, it only goes to two kinds of people. It's not universal, and it is often rejected. Why is it some people believe the gospel preaching and some do not? Now, if you want a good study, in Calvin's Institutes, in the second volume, where he takes up the doctrine of predestination, he addresses this the whole section dealing with predestination begins with this question: why do some believe and some not? And so he approaches the doctrine of predestination from its application to salvation. Why is it some believe and embrace the gospel? Why do some repent and some not? Not because they're better, not because they're smarter. Why is it then? Calvin says, because of predestination. Some are predestined. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. As many as were predestinated. And so, brethren, it is often then rejected. What do you mean by that? Well, listen. Luke 14, a while ago. Many were called, but three-fourths of them, with one consent, began to make excuse, and they didn't listen to it. They rejected it who were called to the feast. Many of them did. So it was rejected there. How about the scribes and the Pharisees? Jesus said about the scribes and the Pharisees, Matthew chapter 23, if you'll turn over and look at that, verse 13, and then again verse 37. The scribes and the Pharisees would not enter into the kingdom of God and wouldn't suffer others who would, but tried to forbade them from doing so. They rejected what Jesus said to them. If you go down a little bit further, how about in Luke 4? Now, if you want to be specific, listen, the best preacher that the world has ever seen, the best preacher that the world has ever seen, bar none, without excuse, without complaint, and without fear of contradiction, the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected his preaching. In Luke chapter 4, Luke chapter 4, verse 14, I believe it is. Now this goes all the way down, really. Jesus returned from the temptation in the wilderness. He returned in the power and the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he was brought up, and as his custom was, he went to the synagogue the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered to him the book of the prophet Isaiah, and he opened the book and found the place where it is written that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the poor, the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, preach deliverance to the captives, the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and sat down again and gave it to the minister. And the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bear witness and wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. And yet they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "You will surely say this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "No. A prophet is accepted only in his own country." But I tell you the truth, that many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of those widows was Elijah sent, save unto Sarepta and the city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Eliseus, or Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed save Naaman the Syrian. And I look at the response of his gospel preaching. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill whereupon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. That, brethren, is a rejection of the gospel. He preached election. If you want to know what got him stirred up, he preached that God had mercy on Gentiles and not the Jews, and it stirred them up so bad they wanted to kill him. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then if you want to know even more, read Matthew 10, Matthew 11, and you'll see they did the same thing to John the Baptist. They said he had a devil. And they said the same thing about Christ there. They said he was a wine bibber. And then Jesus went on to talk about election, why some believed and some didn't. In other words, brethren, and this is just the beginning of the tip of the iceberg. Listen, if you want to search out how the gospel is responded to, I'll show you how it's responded to. In the book of Acts, I'll give you three places, and I'll close. Acts chapter 13. This is the preaching of the Apostle Paul, verses 4 to 12. Acts 13, verses 4 to 12. The Apostle Paul had come to Cyprus, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John for their minister. And when they had gone through the Isle of Patras and found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet of Jews, named Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the county, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. This deputy, this government official, desired to hear the word of God. Then, but Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, he withstood them. He withstood Paul and Barnabas. He withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the truth. And then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, fixed his eyes, or set his eyes on this false prophet, and said, O full of all subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And so, brethren, you see here an incident of Paul's gospel being rejected, being fought against, and the measures that he took. That's in chapter 13. Now, if you turn a little bit further over in the book of Acts, you can, in that same chapter, by the way, if you follow it out far enough, you go down here to Paul and his preaching again. And I won't read all of this, but if you come down, for instance, to Paul's preaching, now if you want to know where he's been to, remember he was at Cyprus, then he came to Paphos, and then down in verse 14, he went over to Antioch of Pisidia, which is in Asia Minor. And while he was there, he preached the word and had great liberty. But when he began to preach, verse 42 says, when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought to hear these words again the next Sabbath day. When the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath, the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And they spake against those things which were spoken by the Apostle Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now, some believed, some didn't believe. Here in Antioch, some believed, some didn't believe. In Paphos, in Cyprus. Some believed, some didn't believe in the days of John, the days of Jesus, in the first initial ministries of the apostles. And you can go on, brethren, through this book and you can find it over and over again. The gospel, the external word, is oftentimes rejected. Now I'm still just talking about the external preaching of the word. But then again, I close by saying this for today. The external word is never, though rejected even, never useless or in vain. For my word shall prosper in the way whereunto I send it. One of the things God does with that external word is he brings truth to the mind and the heart of the child of God. And with that truth being effectually applied, he calls them away from idols to serve the living and true God. He calls them out from the world. He calls them into separation. He calls them to himself to be his royal priesthood and his peculiar people. Come out from among them and be ye separate. The gospel is a means, the external word is a means, the priest word, of calling people. So listen, do not ever be in despair about the gospel we preach. Never be in despair. If God wanted this house filled, it would be filled. If, brethren, it's not, we will reside in God's will. But it's not because of any limitations on God or on the Lord Jesus Christ or on the efficacy of his atonement nor on the power of his word. God sends it into the place that pleases him at the time that pleases him. And in due season, it will come to all the children of God, for it is never useless or in vain. And in the meantime, it will restrain wicked men. Wicked men will be restrained. The wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of that wrath shall he restrain, however mad they get. Christ will walk through the midst of them and proceed down the hill, untouched. The Apostle Paul will be withstood by Elymas or Bar-Jesus the sorcerer, and he too will walk away unscathed. And what I'm saying, brethren, the power of the gospel goes effectively. Now what we've got to take up next is this internal call that goes along with the external call to make up what we call the effectual call. And that's why the external becomes effective, because the internal is matched with it. God does a work of grace, and the preached word come, and the child of God receives it, and then he is converted thereby. So we've got to take up the internal call and look at that. And then we'll move on to the effectual call. But why is all of this? Because, brethren, with the doctrine of election, there are some effects. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel. We are called by the gospel to believe the truth. Now, wherever you were is not where you are. Well, Matt asked me a couple of weeks ago, what do you think about the church situation? I said, well, I'll summarize it for you. We're certainly not where we were when we started. But neither are we where I wish we were. Where we ought to be, where we can be. I'm talking about as a church. I'm talking about as individuals. But one thing we know. The gospel has come to us in power. In the Holy Ghost. And with much assurance. And I love Gil's comment on that in his commentary. He said, the assurance is not the assurance of the preacher. It comes with assurance to the child of God. When the Holy Spirit applies the truth to your soul, you are convinced and convicted that what it says is true. With power, with the Holy Ghost and much assurance, and you become followers of us and of the Lord. Discipleship is the end result of being effectually called. Well, brethren, wherever we were, I can tell you one thing. We're not there now. And the gospel came to you at God's good time. And so, brethren, this is a doctrine that has practical ramifications for us every day right where we live. What does that mean? Well, it means this. Are you called? Then you were predestinated. Are you called? Then you were chosen. Are you called? Then you were elected. And if you're elected and predestinated and called, then you most certainly will be saved. For the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth him that are his. Or, if you like it better, and I like it, these words, more comforting to me anyway, of all that the Father hath given me, that's election, I shall lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, not any way I feel, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for thy great mercies. Our words are so empty and seemingly futile, Lord, but thou knowest our hearts that we do, Lord. Thank you and praise you for your greatness to the children of men. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we cannot begin to thank you for your mercies. We long for the day when we'll be free from sin. Free from this old man that drags us down. Free, Lord, to meet with the saints on high.
and to praise thy great and glorious name. To give thee, Lord,